Say hello to everybody. I'll get there in a minute.
Don't worry.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's been good to be in the midst of our brothers and sisters here this morning. Good to join our voices in praise and adoration of you. Good to be reminded of the salvation that was bought for us on the cross by the blood of your Son. Good for us to hear the prayers that were said and the other words that have been said here this morning, reminding us of what a great and awesome God you are and what good things you have waiting for us, what you've prepared. Father, I ask you to be with us here this morning. I pray that we will be fed and blessed and challenged and lifted up to a higher plane of living. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we turned in a different direction than what we've been following over the last few weeks, or actually several months. In the previous weeks, I've spent a lot of time talking about the forms of the church. And by the forms, in case you haven't been here for a while, by forms, I'm talking about things like the ritual of baptism, the ritual that's involved here in just the serving and the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the fact that we meet on the first day of the week, and we always meet on the first day of the week, and we do our things on the first day of the week. Those are forms. The leadership and the organization of our congregation. And those are things, as I've tried to point out, are things that you can find in the New Testament as you read about that church, which was founded on the day of Pentecost. The apostles began to direct and form and build up as Christ intended for them to do. And there's a certain form that that church takes and a certain form that Christianity takes. I want to, as I said last week, I want to spend a little time kind of balancing things out, because it's not all just about forms, it's all about substance also. And by substance, I'm talking about the things, the guts of the Christian faith. What makes, what constitutes our lives. It isn't all just about forms, it's about something that happens within us. It's things that grow inside of us, like our love for God and our love for one another. And joy and praise and forgiveness and confession and gratitude and worship and a giving and generous spirit. Those are the substances that I would say that make up Christianity. And so the Christian faith is not just about forms. It's not just about substance. It's about form and substance. They go together like peanut butter and jelly, as I pointed out last week. And the same Lord has spoken on both form and substance. And if he's Lord, then we need to listen to him on both of those areas. And as I said, I wanted to kind of balance things out because I've been focusing on forms. I want to talk about a thing of substance here this morning. Last week, we talked about the fact the church is a praying church. If you turn to the book of Acts and begin to read about how the church was formed and the history, the first 30 years of the history of the church, you can't miss the fact that the church was a major component of the life of the church, that prayer was a major ingredient in the life of every Christian. And 34 times as you go through the book of Acts, you'll find references to the fact that the disciples, the church, was praying, a praying church. It's a huge thing. This week I want to talk about another matter of substance, and that is that the early church and early Christians were people who were soul conscious and evangelistic to such an extent that in 30 years' time, the Christian faith has basically washed over the entire known world, that people in continents, places far, far away from Jerusalem where the church started, have heard the name of Jesus Christ, and many of them have responded to the teaching of Jesus Christ. In a matter of weeks, many thousands of those who lived in and around Jerusalem have become Christians, and 11 times in the book of Acts, the author of that book stops and takes note of this growth. It's amazing. And it starts with the very first day in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. I'm going to show you about 9 of these real quick, 9 or 10. And just so you, if you haven't caught it, and I have to say, I never assume that anybody here has ever read a Bible. And so if I say something, I want you to know where I'm thinking about it, where you can look. And I don't assume that you've ever read the Bible. I know most of you have. But I just want you to look at this. Acts 2 and 41, the day of Pentecost, the very beginning of the church, it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." It started off with 3,000 people on the very first day. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. This is like one day, maybe 2 days after Pentecost. 2 days at the most. Acts 4 and verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Wow. Chapter 5 and verse 14. This would be maybe a couple weeks down the way from Pentecost, but not much more than that. It says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." Acts chapter 5 and verse 42 gives us a little bit of insight into maybe why this is happening. Because look what it says here. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." I mean, if you're doing that every day, guess what happens? People listen and people respond. Then we come to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And this is just after that incident where we studied about those men who were appointed to take care of the problem of the food that had been distributed, how it was being taken care of. And just right after that, and it's got to be maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks down the way from Pentecost, here's the statement. "The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Then we come to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And this would be maybe 6 months after Pentecost. If you want to put a time on this, a time frame, about 6 months after Pentecost, this statement is made about the church, Acts 9 and 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." The church continued to increase. Acts chapter 12 and verse 24. Again, maybe a year or 2 years down the way, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. This was in Paul's second missionary journey. So we're looking at maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years, 7 years down the way. Here's the statement that's made about the church at this point. "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." Acts chapter 19 and verse 20. We're talking about late in the third missionary journey of Paul. We're talking about 25 years after Pentecost. Here's the statement that you read in Acts 19 and 20. "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And what started 25 years ago is still washing across the continents of Europe and Asia and Africa and making waves, and people are responding. It's an amazing thing that's happening. And so this is my question here this morning. Can we be a church that belongs to Christ and not be conscious of souls? Not be people who pray for souls? Not be people who reach out to lost souls? And not be people who bring lost souls to the Lord? Could we be a church of Christ if we weren't soul conscious and evangelistic? Because that's the essence of what's going on. All this growth, all this thing that's happening here, all the power that's being displayed is going through people. People who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a huge thing. You know, you can read the New Testament and you can miss some of the forms. We have read our New Testament very closely and we've noticed forms. And I can understand, though, why some people can pick up their New Testaments and not see everything that we see. I can understand why people don't pick up their New Testaments and pick up and see, hey, we're not supposed to be using the instrument when we sing our praise to the Lord. That's one of those forms. Because, we base that argument on silence, the fact that the Scripture is silent. New Testament is silent about the instrument, but it speaks about singing. We say, okay, there's no authority for the instrument. But it's not the kind of thing that just jumps up and whacks you in the side of the head. You have to look at it and think about it for a while. But you can't read the book of Acts and miss the explosion of growth. You can't do it. No one who reads that book could see anything but the fact that this thing exploded and kept wave after wave after wave going across the known world for centuries to come. And here's what I'm saying. If we're going to make a serious claim to be a church that belongs to Christ, we need to be a church that's reaching lost souls for the Lord, and it needs to be a priority and not a sideline. When we say that we are a church of Christ, people begin to evaluate us immediately. And they evaluate us not on our forms, but they evaluate us on the guts, the substance of the Christian religion. And if they don't see the substance, they don't pay any attention to anything else we got to say. We're nothing. We're nobody. We're a bunch of fools. And that's why I'm just taking a few minutes here, a few Sundays here, to just say, let's also talk about the substance. Because in a lot of it takes both. But we have to have the substance of the Christian faith, or people just pay no attention to us. I had a friend back many, many years ago. His name is Roy Miles. And I went to David Lipscomb College. I majored in Bible languages. That was the thing I did. And I thought after I got out of Lipscomb, I thought, I want to study languages, especially Semitic languages. And at Asbury Seminary in Lexington, Kentucky, near Lexington, there was a special program they had for languages, Semitic languages. And I went there, and so I'm at a Methodist seminary. And when I get there, I meet people from all different backgrounds. There's a lot of Methodists and Free Methodists and Pentecostal type people who show up there. Asbury is the conservative end of the Methodist church and Methodist doctrine. That's what they would be. But I met this friend named Roy Miles. Roy's a Presbyterian. And Roy lived in a little trailer just next to us, and we had a lot of discussions back and forth. He ate at our house about every night of the week. He wasn't much of a cook, and Serena would help him out there. But we got to know Roy pretty well, and Roy never quit being a Presbyterian. But he had an opportunity to, he heard about a little church up in Indiana, about 100 miles north of where Lexington was, that needed a preacher, a weekend preacher. And a lot of guys at the seminary did this sort of thing. But it was a Christian church. And if you know anything about the Christian churches are a lot like us. They come out of the same ideas, the Restoration Movement, Restoration Churches. And he had talked with me enough to know that I knew a little bit about the Christian church. And he came to talk to me about a Presbyterian, going to preach at a Christian church. And I said, Roy, I said, it ain't going to work. It's not going to work. I can just tell you. But he said, you know, I think it will. He said, I know there's differences, but think of all the things that I can talk about that aren't any issue at all, that all the things that we agree about. He said, I could preach for years on things that we agree about. And I said, I'm sorry, Roy. The first thing they're going to ask you is the stuff that you don't agree about. They want to know what you think about baptism. They're going to know what you think about celebrating the Lord. They want to know what you think about how the church ought to be organized. All that stuff that's different, that's the stuff they're going to ask you about. And they're going to ask you if you understand restoration principles and all this. You're going to hear a lot, Roy. And Roy said, no, I think we can do this. So Roy goes off that weekend, goes up to that little Christian church up in Indiana. And I saw him on Monday. And he came by and he said, you were right. He said, the only thing those leaders want to know about is what I believe about this and that and this and that and the principles of the Restoration Movement. He said, we talked for 2 hours. And he said, I know more about the Restoration Movement than I want to know. He said, they didn't think it was enough for me to stay on stuff that we agreed about. And he said, what they impressed on me is that they were very sure that they were the true church of Christ, the church of the Lord. But he said, you know what? He said, I was there long enough to figure out something about this church. And he said, I got him the last word. And he said, it made him mad when I said it, but he said they needed to hear it. And I can't tell you the exact words that he said, but they were words to this effect because they've stuck with me. We're talking about 40 years ago. He said to those leaders, he says, you claim to be the true church, but you're just a little hard knot of people getting smaller every year because you have no heart for the lost. Roy didn't get the job. But he nailed it when he described that congregation. And I'm not saying anything against it. There's lots of little congregations around that have kind of gotten to that point where, what's the point? Okay? And my question is, how can you be a church that belongs to Christ if you have no heart for the souls of the lost? You have not enough life in you to attract others and to win some for Him. And when we have our dry spells around here, and we do, we have times where we'll go for a couple months, 3 months, sometimes 4 months, and nothing's happening, nobody's responding. And you know what? I get to asking myself a lot of questions, like, what are we doing here? Are we being faithful to our mission? Are we letting ourselves get distracted? And, you know, I kind of get concerned about the fact, and I know that our elders do too. that the numbers of conversions are maybe not what they ought to be. But I also understand that's not the whole story of any church. I wouldn't judge any church only by the number of conversions or the number of people that sit in their building on Sunday morning and are involved in worship. But those dry spells always force me to go back to the basics and to start asking some really fundamental questions about what was the fundamental mission of the church in the New Testament, and what is our mission, and what are we doing? Because it will not make any real difference if we restore all the teaching of the apostles and all the forms of the apostles, but if we are not a soul-conscious, evangelistic people, no one's going to pay any attention to us. Now, I'm going to keep this pretty simple, because there's four things I want you to pray about. If you'll pray about these four things, here's what I think will happen. I think it's almost inevitable. If you'll pray seriously and prayerfully and faithfully about these things from this day until the day you die, this church will not be the same, and your life will not be the same when you get to that day, okay? I guarantee it. There are just four prayers, because that prayer will keep us focused on the thing that the church needs to be doing. Those prayers will those prayers will transform us. It will, whatever we are today, we will not be the same people if we are consistent with these prayers. And the prayers will make us effective in the kingdom of God. And here's the first thing I want you to pray for day by day. I want you to pray for the eyes of Jesus. I want you to pray that you, me, us, our church, would see things just the way that Jesus did. Because I've noticed something about Jesus. He saw things that other people didn't see. He had a way of looking at people and kind of understanding what was really important and what was going on. And we looked at this scripture last week, but I want to go back to it again. In Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 38, there's three things that Jesus saw. And you learn something about his vision, his perspective on people. I want you to look, first of all, at chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. This is where it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages." This is kind of summarizing his ministry. "Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness." So everywhere Jesus went, all these cities and these villages, this is what happened. "When he saw the crowds," when he looked out over the crowds of people who were around him, "he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Now, I just want you to stop and think about what Jesus is seeing as he looks out over these crowds. Number one, he saw people who were harassed and helpless. He saw that the need was great. He said, these people need something. Man, they're like walking around. They're like the Keystone Cops. They have no idea which way to go, what to do, or what their lives are about. They need something. The need is great. And then as he looked at those crowds of people, verse 37, he says, then he said to his disciples, he says, "The harvest is plentiful." As he looked at those people, he realized, you know, a lot of these people could be a part of my harvest, because some of them will understand, it'll finally dawn on them that they do need something, and that something is me. He said, oh, there's a lot of people among these who will be my harvest. He said, the harvest is plentiful. He saw that. And here's the third thing he saw. He saw that the laborers are few. Not very many people to do the work. There's a great need and a great harvest, but there are not many workers. Is it possible? I've asked myself this a couple times, because somewhere in Jesus' statement is the idea that maybe the workers are so few that there would be some people who would be harvest if there was just a worker available to go get them. And maybe they will never be saved because there just weren't enough workers, harvest workers to send. Is it possible that some people are not going to be saved just because there are not enough workers? I just wonder about that as I look at this statement Jesus makes. But at the end of this, in verse 38, well, let's say this. That's the first thing we have to pray for. We pray for the eyes of Jesus, to be able to see things the way Jesus did. That is a transforming prayer, because a lot of us can't see things. I include myself here. And we might do it one day, but not the next. But to be able to see people and situations and things the way Jesus did, that's a transforming thing. And it'll just keep us focused like laser beams on the thing that we need to be doing in our lives. Here's the second thing to pray for, and this just comes right after verse 38. This is what Jesus said to do. It's a prayer. He tells us the prayer to pray. He says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The second prayer I'm asking you to pray day by day is to pray for the Lord of harvest to send his workers. I want you to notice something about this. Jesus doesn't send. He's got these 12, his apostles, who are going to be his apostles, standing right there beside him. He's looking at all these people. They've traveled all around with him. He sees all this. He says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he's got 12 of the greatest harvest workers the world will ever know standing right beside him. And you got to wonder, Jesus, why don't you just turn around and send these guys? These are the best you're ever going to get right here. Just send them if you think that's what they need. If that's what needs to be done, just send them right now. Because you see the harvest now. And Jesus doesn't do that. He tells the very best workers he's ever going to have. What does he say? He says, pray to me to send my workers to the harvest. As if it was somebody else. As if he had a big pile of extra workers over here to the side that the disciples don't know anything about. And when he wants to send them, he'll just pull them out of the bag and send them. You know, Jesus says stuff that I don't understand sometimes. And this is one of them. But I love to come to these places because you got to think. And even if you don't figure it out, I figured this much out. Just go ahead and do it anyway, even if you don't know why he's saying it. Just do it and trust him to give the result. And so he says to us, pray to me to send workers to get my harvest in. I think the reason Jesus doesn't send the disciples at this point is that I think they're just not ready. I think a little more time needs to pass. I think he just kind of lays the issue of going right now aside, and he says, you need to spend more time praying. And says, so you leave it up to me when to go. But right now, just pray that I will send at the right time the right worker to the right place. So now we come to the next chapter, chapter 10. What's interesting then is a few months later, whenever chapter 10 occurs, he does send these guys. They're ready. At least for the trial run, the limited commission. And then in the end, as Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven, he gives them the great commission, and they become the greatest harvest workers the world's ever known. Now, I want to talk about these two prayers for just a little bit. I want to talk about the things that are coming up here. Have you noticed any harvest lately with your eyes? Have you noticed any harvest around? I probably on any given Sunday morning, there's at least 10, 12, 15 people probably in our audience that need to respond to the invitation of the gospel, invitation of Christ, either to become a Christian or to take care of something that is between them and the Lord, or something that they've neglected to do. There's probably 10 or 15. And so that's a kind of harvest, and that tends to be what we're thinking about. Jesus looking out of that crowd of people, and he sees harvest, and we're thinking adults. But I got to tell you, I've seen a lot of harvest lately. And I've seen a lot of harvest around here. And I've been praying for the Lord of harvest to send us workers. Because we have, I did some counting this week. From seniors going down to birth, there's 130 children in our congregation. Now, they all don't show up on the same Sunday. I wish they would. But there's 130. About 30 of them are from junior high to high school. And from sixth grade going down to cradle roll, there's about 100 in our congregation. And I'm just saying, if you look at these, especially those younger ones, with the eyes of Jesus, the older ones, a lot of them have already responded to Jesus Christ. And there might be a few of them that have, but that need to. But if you look at them with the eyes of Jesus Christ and understand that they are a harvest, if we do our job over the next 10, 12, 14 years, there ought to be at least 100 conversions in this congregation just from the children that are coming up among us. So I'm saying, the eyes of Jesus. Develop the eye. Pray that Jesus would help us to have the eyes that he has. And pray also that he would send his workers to bring in the harvest. And thankfully, God is starting to answer that prayer. I don't know, you all remember these green sheets, don't you? Back in September of 2008, we handed these out, and we begged everyone who was here, who was a member, to fill one of these out and to tell us it's got stuff on here that you're willing to do. And just about everything, well, almost everything that gets done around here as far as being a church is on this sheet. And then we have a black book that goes with it, kind of explains everything. And we got probably 2/3 of our people handed these things back in. But every time that people become Christians here, or they place membership or whatever, In a week or two, someone will show up with them with a little black book and this green sheet right here, and will say, you know, we'd like to know what you'd be willing to do. And it's interesting. We have better luck with new people who are coming in than we do with the ones who have been here for a while. But I've been praying for the eyes. I've been praying the Lord of harvest, the sin workers, and he's answering our prayer. Here's what I mean. I've got about six or seven of these things that have come in over the last 3 or 4 months. And we have had a hard time keeping people in children's Bible time, people who will take responsibility to organize that thing. And I want to tell you, I'm really encouraged, because we have two adults in this past 2 or 3 months who have said, yes, I'll take a month of children's Bible time and plan it and make sure it happens and get the people there together and help it to happen. And I am so happy, and I praise the Lord. And on those same six or seven sheets, there's about four people who said, yes, I'd be willing to teach a children's Bible class. You know, some of our teachers have been in class for so long, they just automatically walk there when they come in the building. But kind of like your car. If you don't quit thinking about where you're going to go with your car, you go to work every day. But on those same sheets, there are four people, new people, who are willing to teach a children's class. Harvest workers. I've been praying for these people. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What Jesus described there has been true of the church for the last 2,000 years. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he said, what do you do? He says, pray the Lord of harvest to send workers to his harvest. I've been praying that prayer, and he's answering it. You know, you might have noticed in your bulletin that we are getting ready to sign up people for Vacation Bible School. We have a super VBS every year. And over here on this wall, I've got 16 jobs, key slots that need to be filled for Vacation Bible School. But here's what's going to happen. The week of June 28th through July 2nd, every night around 6:30, 170 kids are going to come through those doors back there. About half of them are going to be ours, and the other half are going to be their friends, their playmates, their schoolmates, their teammates, their cousins, and whatever else connection there might be. The other half of them, who also have parents and uncles and aunts and grandparents and all this, but they're gonna come through those doors for our Vacation Bible School. And I want you to catch this. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Every year when we come to Vacation Bible School, we eventually get everybody that we need, but it's tough. And it's kind of like what George Benson used to say about Harding University. When he was the first president of Harding University, he said, for what we do at Harding University, he said, people ought to be waiting in line to give us money. But what we do in our teaching program, children's Bible time, Vacation Bible School, every ministry that has to do with harvest in this congregation, people ought to be waiting in line to do those jobs. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We need the eyes of Jesus to see this properly. And as I say, I've been praying for harvest workers for Vacation Bible School. Takes about 100 adults and teens to do it. And then there's these key people we need to get signed up right away. And that's my advertisement for Vacation Bible School. So we're talking about four prayers. Prayers we need to pray. Prayers are to keep us like laser beam on the mission of the church. And we'll make sure that if we're not what we ought to be, we'll get there eventually. God will make sure that we get there. Pray that we might have the eyes of Jesus. Pray for the Lord of harvest to send workers that we need, the workers who will bring that harvest in. Here's the third prayer. Pray for the lost to be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says something that I love this verse. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. And by them, he's mentioned in chapter 9, about two verses before, he's talking about Israel, about the Jewish people. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for them, for Israel, is for their salvation. Now, you know, this thing of becoming a Christian is kind of it's a decision between an individual and God, and I don't think God forces anybody to become a Christian. And so because of that, we're wondering, well, how does this work? If I'm praying for someone who's lost, how does this work? I don't understand how it works. All I know is it can't be wrong to pray for someone to be saved, because I know it's God's will for everyone to be saved. It says that in 2 Peter 3:9. And it can't be wrong to pray for someone to be saved when you have the example of an apostle of Christ who's doing just exactly that. I don't know exactly how it works. I just know I need to do it. So we have this box up here. We've had this. We put that box there about 6 years ago. And then what this box contains are the names of people that we want to be saved. We want to see saved. And we ask everyone to place a card, place names on a card and put them in the box and to commit to pray for those people daily until they're saved or until they're gone from this life, one or the other. And we've renewed that two or three times. And from time to time, I'll see people walk up and slip a card in there. And I put a few extra ones in myself. But 2004, 6 years ago, was a turning point for us, for our church. We're not the same church because we've been praying for harvest workers. And we've been praying for a harvest too, the people in the box. And here's what I'm happy to say. The Lord is sending us both. We're not just getting workers, but we're also reaping a harvest. Here's the fourth thing I want you to pray. Pray for the Lord to make us harvest workers. In Isaiah chapter 6, that was our scripture reading this morning. Isaiah goes up to the temple. And while he's in the temple, he has a vision of the holiness of God, the glory of God. He sees angels flying all around. And as they hover around the Father, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the glory of God in that vision filled the temple. And here's poor little Isaiah in the temple. And he just, whoa! And then he says something. And I think this is probably what would happen to any of us if we had been in the temple on that day where God was to manifest himself the way that he did to Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 6 and 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Or King James says, "I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, suddenly he's convicted about what he is and who he is. And he's convicted about his people, the nation of Israel. And he says, "We're sinners. All of us are sinners." And then an angel comes and touches his lips with a coal and tells him that his sins are forgiven. And then Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 reads like this. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Do you hear Isaiah? There's a prayer in that statement there. There's a prayer there. Isaiah saying, "Lord, I'm here. Please send me. Let me be your harvest worker." The church of the New Testament, the church we read about in the book of Acts, was a potent church, a church that was growing, a church that spread like a tidal wave over Europe and Asia and Africa for 30 years, according to the book of Acts. And if our aim is to be a New Testament church, we also have to be a soul-conscious evangelistic people. There are four things we need to pray for every day. It's a simple thing, but I think if you pray this prayer, these prayers, they are transforming prayers. They are prayers that will change us and make us what we ought to be if we're not. We need to pray for the eyes of Jesus. We need to pray the Lord of harvest to send his harvest workers. We need to pray daily for the lost, the people that we've put in the box. And we need to pray that the Lord might find a way to include me, us, in his harvest work. Lord, here am I. Send me. This is who we are. This is what we do. And this is why we do it. Is there someone here that's not a Christian? If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we're going to sing a song, and it's an opportunity we'd like to give at the end of every service for anyone who may want to become a Christian to just come before us, ready to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to start today to live the life of the Christian and to know that you have God's assurance of your forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and every promise that God has made to mankind. And when we sing this hymn, it's your opportunity to come. And there may be a Christian here already that needs to come and say something to the church by way of a special request or a confession or whatever. And the opportunity is for you also. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.